Turn with me, if you would, again to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5 this morning. We've been moving right along. It's kind of like one chapter, one story as we move through this book, and today we have come to chapter 5, although it's an abrupt change from chapter 4. We'll get to that in just a minute. Woulda, coulda, shoulda. History's classic shoulda known better story is the Nazi invasion of Russia in World War II. You see, Napoleon's disastrous invasion of Russia in 1812 should have been enough of a lesson that would have kept Hitler and his cronies from doing the same thing. Napoleon's army, like the Germans over a century later, was decimated by a harsh Russian winters, the extension of supply lines over vast distances in Russia, and the fierce local resistance there from the Russians themselves. If you've ever read Tolstoy's War and Peace, you felt like you went through the war. He'll take you through that in the minutest detail. The vastness of the Soviet Union and the brutal climate proved formidable to what was at that point, during Napoleon's time, the greatest army on the earth. But Hitler dismissed those lessons, and he overestimated his own capabilities and repeated Napoleon's errors. The German military was ill-prepared for what they encountered when they invaded Russia. Their troops lacked adequate winter clothing, machinery froze, supply lines became overstretched and vulnerable, and as the temperatures plummeted, morale plummeted as well, and it became a disaster for the Nazis. We, as Americans, we're always focusing, aren't we, on D-Day and what the Allies did on that side, the Western Front, but just as important to the downfall of Nazism in World War II was what took place on their Eastern Front with the Russians. Silly Nazis. They should have known better, right? Well, to be honest, we all know what it means to do something when we should have known better, right? When we should have known better, and I'll just give you a few. I don't want to probe too deep, but you might be having some regrets right now, and maybe even one that you'd like to share with your community group. If you'd like to be a little bit vulnerable after the message today, say, you know what? Here's one of my own personal dumb mistakes, but here's just a few examples, like doom scrolling on your phone through a meal. You get done and you say, great. Now both my soul and my body are bloated, right? How about eating spicy food at bedtime, like when your neighbor brings over those bacon-wrapped jalapenos? A little bit too late in the evening, right? And you can't resist and you pay for it dearly later. Driving on an underinflated tire. I wasn't going to do that again, right? Swinging at the high pitch, softball guys, swinging at the high pitch. Somehow I saw it turning out differently this time. Sitting in the office chair too long. Got to remember to move. Got to remember to move. Little stuff. But maybe just a little bit of hints and reminders of what it feels like to do something or not do something when you should have known better. It's one thing to regret a mistake that I might have anticipated and avoided, could have known. It's another thing altogether when, on some level at least, you really did know better, right? At some level, you really did know better, so you shoulda. You coulda, and you shoulda. Today in Daniel, we're considering a story again that will probably be familiar to most of you. It's the handwriting on the wall. As I said, a rather macabre story of something that took place with a king, King Belshazzar of Babylon. So in chapter 4, which we were in last week, we saw an ungodly king receiving mercy, which led to repentance, right? In fact, we've been tracking with Nebuchadnezzar from the very beginning of the book, and we've seen a succession of stories in which it seems to be that God was leading Nebuchadnezzar in grace towards a final experience where he went insane and became like the cattle, and then one day lifted his eyes to heaven and praised God. He lifted his eyes to heaven and humbled his heart before God. We get to chapter 5 and we see something different completely. Like I said, it's a very abrupt transition. For Nebuchadnezzar, we're going along fine. So I wonder what happened to Nebuchadnezzar after he repented. You ain't going to get it. Chapter 5 switches dramatically to a successor, Belshazzar, an ungodly king like Nebuchadnezzar, who received judgment which results in death. Completely different story, and you got to ask the question, we will, what are we doing here? Why are we putting these two together? So let me just rehearse the story. As is often the case, these stories are just a little bit long to read through completely. So I'm hoping maybe you got a little bit of Bible background for this, but I'm going to retell the story in a shortened summary version, if I might. Babylon's king Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, all right? Grandson, hosted a wild party in which he used the vessels from the Jerusalem temple. Remember, he had invaded Israel, brought back captives, and he plundered the temple. So he brought back vessels with him to Babylon. Those had evidently been stored in the treasury somewhere and had been untouched. But this King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, has this wild party, and he grabs those vessels out of storage and he brings them in as a treat for all of his thousands of guests who were present with him. And as he did that in this party, this revelry, this disembodied hand suddenly appears in the room and writes on the palace wall. Interesting. Archaeologists know exactly where ancient Babylon was. There are still some ruins there, some evidence of what that city would have been like. They believe that they have identified this hall, all right? And they have even discovered in the ruins, there's some plaster that they believe reflects the fact that the inside room of this wall was plastered with some white plaster, no doubt so that they could project things on their DVD. No. But anyway, a suitable medium for the hand of God to come into the room during the party and write on the wall. The terrified king offered a reward to any of his counselors who could interpret the riddle of what was written. You see, it wasn't a sentence. It was a series of just four words. No solutions forthcoming. The queen mother entered into, this is probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife. We don't know for sure, but probably the grandmother of Belshazzar at this point. Enters and counseled that Daniel be called to interpret the writing. So here we have, many years after Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel still in a position of authority, but probably has slipped out of popularity, right? Belshazzar doesn't think of this. It takes the queen mother, going back a couple of generations, to say, you know what? Remember Daniel. And they bring him out of storage, right? And see if he can bring a solution. Daniel was brought before the king, who knew him only by reputation. You read this, and I encourage you to do it. It seems that King Belshazzar only knows Daniel. Oh, yeah. I recall this now. Not as a personal relationship. Daniel reminded Belshazzar of God's interaction with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he's very careful to take him through that whole story. It's all recorded there again in chapter 5. He says, you should know this. And he reiterates that story. And then he rebukes Belshazzar for his insolence in light of what he should have known. So then Daniel interprets the riddle as judgment on Babylon, which would fall to the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar, the king, honors Daniel like he had been honored before being killed that very night. Dramatic story. Now, regarding what the Lord might want us to learn from this passage, two questions leap to mind. All right. The first one is, why did we observe God's extended mercy over the course of years with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, 3, 4, while judgment fell so swiftly on Belshazzar in chapter 5. Why such a strong difference between God's relationship with these two kings? The second question is this one. Why was this story included in the book of Daniel in the first place, when Belshazzar's character is developed so minimally? There's no backstory. Chapter 5 just starts, King Belshazzar of Babylon. All right, so we're going to ask these two questions, and I think maybe that's where God would like to focus our meditation this morning. The answer to the first question is revealed to us here, if we're careful to observe it. It comes in 5:22. So look at that in your Bible, or it's printed for you there up on the screen. 5:22. After carefully rehearsing the story of Nebuchadnezzar to this new king, Daniel declares this, and you his, now he says son, but there's really just one word, Aramaic, and so it could refer to grandfather, and all the genealogists tell us it was probably grandfather, and you his son Belshazzar have not humbled your heart, and there it is, though you knew all this. And I really want you to take that phrase to heart this morning, because it really is the sole clue here for why God is so heated over this moment. You knew all this. Belshazzar knew he shouldn't use the gold and silver tableware from the temple? Maybe, but no, not specifically. That doesn't come up here. Belshazzar knew of the experiences God took Nebuchadnezzar through in order for that king to humble himself before the true God. He knew how important it was to humble himself before God. He knew, but he didn't know. Right? All this you knew, and yet he didn't draw the implications. He knew historically, he didn't know personally. He knew factually, he didn't know relationally. He knew in a way that his mind was informed. He didn't know in such a way that his life was forfeited, right? So here is the judgment that comes from the mouth of Daniel. Though you knew all this, Belshazzar did not humble his heart because he didn't learn from what he knew. Now, that is a sobering thought if you're with me. The reason for God's swift judgment was because God held Belshazzar accountable for his insolence in light of what he should have learned from his grandfather's experience. As I say it there, apparently God holds people accountable for what they should have known. Now, we're familiar with, say, well, God will hold you accountable for what you, you know, the truth that you understand. Ooh, this steps a step backwards, doesn't it? In this case, God holds the king accountable, not for what he knew, but for what he should have known. The inference that he should have drawn, the lesson that he should have learned from the experiences of his grandfather. That's kind of staggering for me. I've been thinking about, obviously, I've been thinking about that. I thought, really? I wonder if there's something that I saw in my parents' experience that should be guiding in my life. I wonder if there's something positive in my parents' experience or my grandparents' experience that should be a light from God for me, for something positive that ought to direct me. I wonder if there's something negative You know, not just positive. I wonder if there's something that I should be avoiding that I could have observed in my grandparents' lives, in my parents' lives. And I wonder if my lack of observation, and I wonder if my lack of taking that knowledge to heart is something now that's creating havoc in my life, creating chaos in my life. Now, Belshazzar's experience was personal and it was unique, but there are certainly parallels to everyone, aren't there? Romans 1 is a familiar passage. It says there, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that, can you finish that? So that they're without excuse, right? Right? And so you're thinking of people in your life who, well, they're materialistic, humanistic, and they don't believe in God. They don't believe that he is creator. And God says, you should have known. I hung it on the sky. I couldn't have spoke it any louder. And I'm holding you accountable for what you should have known. We're told in Scripture that we're supposed to learn the lessons of those who have gone before us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now those things happened to Israel as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Proverbs chapter 21, verse 11 encourages us, "When a scoffer is punished, the simple ones become wise. Learn from the negative examples of others." When a scoff, and these are all words for a fool. There's like six different Hebrew synonyms in the Proverbs for a fool. So all these words, when a fool scoffer is punished, the fool simple becomes wise. Different kind of fool, different kind of an attitude. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. There's also some modern day quotes that I could not resist here that are encouraging as well. Otto von Bismarck, didn't know him personally, but he wrote, "Only a fool learns from his own mistakes. Only a fool learns from his own mistakes. The wise man learns from the mistakes of others." That's brilliant, right? Learn from the mistakes of others. Eleanor Roosevelt said, "Learn from the mistakes of others. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself." And that's so well spoken. So the passage indicates very clearly there in 5:22 that God brought swift judgment on Belshazzar because he did not respond to what he should have known from the example of his grandfather. That's why the judgment came. What about the second question? Why is this chapter and the story of Belshazzar even included in the book of Daniel? Right? For the answer to that, we have to go back to the dream of the metallic man that was in chapter 2. Do you remember the dream that of the metallic man? Are those big enough to read? Yeah, you can. Some of you can see those. All right? We recall that the golden head referred to or related to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, right? And then we learn that each one of those different phases of the statue and the different metals represented a succession, right? A succession. And so the shoulder and the chest was going to be of silver, and that would be the succession to Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the silver chest and arms. And here, chapter 5, we see the dramatic fulfillment of the prophecy of chapter 2. This is one of those prophecies that you don't have to wait till the end times. It's clearly fulfilled and fulfilled in a literal manner during Daniel's lifetime. So chapter 5 again, verse 24 is where I'm starting. "Then from his presence the hand was sent to write, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." Those are Aramaic words, but they're just words. It's not a sentence. The first one is repeated. You can see that. And so it's a riddle. It's three simple words that, and the meaning wouldn't be obvious. And so Daniel comes and brings God's mind to the occasion. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered. Mene means to count, to sum up. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. It's finished. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances. You don't measure up. You've been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then skip down to verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, history bears that out. History bears that out, that the takeover of Babylon fell in a single night. History bears out the fact that there was not a siege, there was not an extended battle. In fact, apparently, all of the temple observances that usually took place in temple went on uninterrupted. And there wasn't a lot of bloodshed. The king was killed. And how did they do that? Remember, I described to you how Babylon was virtually impregnable, had rivers flowing around, they had years worth of stockpiles, they had enormous walls the chariots could drive on. Well, apparently the Medes and the Persians diverted the Euphrates River just long enough and lowered it just enough that soldiers could go through the river and underneath. Where it crossed the walls, and they got inside. There was no resistance because the Babylonian people were dissatisfied with their ruler, and Belshazzar was killed. Boom. Kingdom succession. Cyrus is now in charge, and God's prophecy is fulfilled. This teaches us, and I think its placement here is for this very purpose, to let us know that God's plan, including judgment, think chapter 2, is immutable, that is, unchanging. He said it was going to happen, and lest any of those conquered Israelites, those Jews who were living there, looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, well, what's the deal? Now this Babylonian pagan king has repented. What's going to happen now? Is this a new, something completely different in what God had ordained? No. God had ordained from the beginning that he was going to work personally with Nebuchadnezzar, but the succession of kingdoms was still going to take place. God revealed the downfall of Babylon years before, and it happened just as he said. Now, God has revealed that judgment is part of his plan. Let's use that word very broadly, judgment, and let me give you at least four different ways that God judges. First of all, just to make it sure it's close to home, discipline comes from Father God on his children, doesn't it? Hebrews tells us that if you're a child, you're going to be disciplined. If you're loved by your father, you will be chastened. All right? Judgment is coming for believers of this nature, that is, judgment for reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all stand to give account, not for condemnation. Let's make that very, very clear. But for determination, that kind of judgment, as to whether you're worthy steward, worthy of reward. Then judgment is coming on the earth when the Lord returns from heaven, right? A massive judgment on the unbelieving world at the time. And then finally, the Bible talks about a final judgment on all who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ during this life. So judgment is part of God's plan, and if we take the lesson of Daniel to heart, it means judgment's coming. Judgment is part of God's plan, and it is an immutable, unchanging part. And I want to consider, under that theme, why that's good news. Why judgment as an immutable part of God's plan is good news. First, just let me take you, and if you don't mind flipping through your Bible, jump over to Psalm 98 with me. I'm going to show you something interesting in Psalm 98. Psalm 98 sounds like something that we would read at the beginning of a worship service, because it is a joyful expression of God's greatness by his people. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And I'm going to skip down just for the sake of time, but we get down to the end of this psalm, verse 9. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes, you see it with me, to judge the earth. And so you have this whole psalm that sings the glories and the excellencies of God and how his people are joyful and singing. And then it ends up, the reason for all this partying, he's coming to judge the earth. And so for some reason, the Bible tells us that we ought to be the kind of people who delight in the judgment of God. And that seems very strange to us, those of us who have been taught by the Lord Jesus to love. Let's be honest. There's some tension there. Well, what? Why would I delight in the judgment of God? Let me give you at least three. I think there are more. I think there's more. But let me give you just three reasons why the judgment of God is good news. Number one, the fact is that many things in this world are not just unfortunate, they're truly evil. Not just disappointing and that could be better, and he was not really himself today. Some truly, truly evil, and you and I are largely spared from that. It's part of my custom. I look at the Christian Post every Sunday morning. That's not something that every day, but every Sunday morning I go to the Christian Post and I read, because it gives incidents facing Christians around the world. And it is a heartache. It is a heartache. Truly horrendous, despicable suffering. Horrendous things being committed against Christians. The world is full of evil. Secondly, God's judgment will be fair. God's judgment, and that's another reason for us to delight in his judgment. It's not short-sighted. It's no less loving. It's no less full of grace, but it is fair judgment. And so we can delight in it. And then the last one, the third one, not just unfortunate, but evil in the world. God's judgment will be fair. He's not going to overdo it. You ever think about that? God's judgment will be meted out in a way that is equitable, that is appropriate. And then thirdly, God's judgment shows that we matter. How is that so? God's judgment shows that we matter. Sam Alberry illustrates this important point. I thought this story was relevant to this idea and fits very well here. When I was at university, he wrote, a friend and I began to suspect a particular professor didn't actually read our papers. They were often ungraded with only some vague comments, no evidence of the pages having been physically turned. So we conducted an experiment. We each wrote an entirely random, outrageous sentence in the middle of our papers to see if he would spot it and comment on it. He never did. And it was quite a blow. You get the connection? Continuing with this quote, there were some papers I'd worked especially hard on, papers on topics I deeply cared about and where I wanted to make sure my understanding was clear, yet he'd never actually bothered to read them, which told me I didn't matter to him. You get that? There's the connection. If there is no judgment, then there's no observation and there is nobody who matters. Not grading and assessing someone's work is a sign you don't care about them. So God's judging us is a sign that we really do matter. last week I read you a little bit of a poem, right? Because almost two people in the congregation enjoy poetry. And here we are. I've got another one. I got another one today. A Woulda, Coulda, Shoulda by Shel Silverstein. Did you read this as a child? All the woulda, coulda, shouldas laying in the sun, talking about the things they woulda, coulda, shoulda done. But those woulda, coulda, shouldas all ran away and hid from one little did. All those woulda, coulda, shouldas ran away and hid from one little did. Just to wrap this up, I think what's going to come across in this message, and I hope it does, is strong encouragement to learn from the mistakes of others, and to learn those lessons in such a way that they not only become experimental knowledge, but they become actually implemented in your life. Learning from the failures of others, and their successes too, you know, we can broaden that out a little bit, and actually implementing these things in our own experience before God. But here's the way I want to, like I said, I hope that lesson comes through, because to me it's so strong in this passage that doesn't pick anybody here as a moral hero, right? There's just that phrase from Daniel, you should have known. But here's where I want to end. Not only to learn and to implement those understandings from the lives of others, but to me, when I think about that, like I said, I'm staggered. And so the note I would like to end on is not just to learn and to implement, not just to shoulda, coulda, woulda, but to do, to did, you know, from the poem. Not just that, but to utterly throw ourselves on the grace of God, right? Right? Because if I'm accountable, if God's holding me accountable for all of the things that I should have learned going on around me in life and certainly through His Word, oh boy, right? You probably were like me when we were in school and taking tests, coming up on midterms. What's the first thing I want to know? What am I going to be held accountable for? What do I got to know? How many chapters is this test going to cover? And if God is telling us here from Daniel chapter 5 that there's an accountability, at least for Belshazzar that went back to his grandfather, what he should have learned, well, I'm suddenly feeling really worn out. I'm going, oh boy, what have I missed? And here's where we lift our eyes to heaven and we humble ourselves before God and we cast ourselves on His grace and we remember that He relates to us in Jesus Christ out of that love, out of mercy. The response is simple. Humble yourselves in the eyes of the Lord, and He will lift you up in due time.